Greet each one in Christ's name this morning. I trust that we are finding our identity in Christ. Appreciated the message that Brother Ed shared with us. And I believe as we do that, God can work in our hearts and in our lives and in the life of the church and in the life of the community for His glory. For a message this morning, I'm planning to bring a message that I've preached several times before. It's a message that I was assigned probably over a year ago, and it was a message that I was to bring to a group of youth, but I have found it to be a message that touches my heart and life, and I believe can touch us no matter what stage we are in life. But I think it is a message, probably why I was assigned to preach it to youth is because youth is a time where we establish patterns in life. And those patterns often follow us for life. Good or not so good. And it's important that we establish good patterns. And I'm going to begin the message by telling a story, a very short story, and a very sad story. And this happened, began in our country back in around 1978. And I was born in 1975. I do not remember this. Maybe some of you do. But there was a man by the name of Jim Jones. He was a Protestant clergyman that established what we refer to as a cult. And he seduced. He drew a group of followers after him, and I don't know what his beliefs were other than that they were satanic. And I think we could say that a cult is satanic. It's a worship of something other than God. But he drew a large group of people to follow him. And I believe it started here in this country, and then he moved them to South America, and they lived under Jim Jones's absolute rule. And they lived together in a communal setting, my understanding was. Well, this attracted the attention of the world. It attracted the attention of of American politicians, of American journalists, and so there was a congressman and some journalists that decided to travel down and investigate the activities of that were going on there in a town, Jonestown, South America. And like I said, I don't know what those activities were. The encyclopedia doesn't say much about it. But whatever the case, they went and they visited this town. They visited this man, they visited his followers, which by this time were close or were around at least 900 people. Whatever occurred during that visit must have upset Mr. Jones because he ordered the murder of this U.S. congressman, and I believe it was also the journalists and a few others that were trying to escape. After they had visited, they left, and they were murdered in the airport. And then this Mr. Jones, ordered all his followers to die. And that's what happened. They took their lives. 1978, first. Very sad. They first the children, and then the adults, and resulting in the death of over 900 people. And that was the end of that cult. And we shudder at a story like that, and this is only one of many that could be shared. And we say, what terrible evil, what senseless loss of life. How could one be so deceived? How could one follow? How could one be led into a cult like that? And I don't know how it happened, but I suppose it started out in very innocent ways that Mr. Jones seduced his followers, probably in a very smooth way, in a very sympathetic way. He led people to follow him. He had the answers, no doubt. And maybe he caused them to, well, whatever the situation, they were vulnerable, a vulnerable group of people, and they followed him. And not only followed him, but they, in a sense, they worshiped him. They worshiped him. They followed him to the point of death. To the point of death. And the thought of a cult is simply this, where people, a group of people, worship a person. Now you probably would say, and I hope you can say, I've never been a part of a cult. But the title that was assigned to me to preach was simply entitled this, The Cult of Victimhood. The Cult of Victimhood. Let's consider what it is to be a victim. We talked about the cult. I introduced what a cult is. Mr. Jones there established a cult, a form of self-worship that held him up, that held him as an idea, an object, a movement, and those people worshiped him to the point of death, to the point of destruction, to the point of ruin. Now, what are we talking about this morning? We're talking about the cult of victimhood. We're talking about the cult of something different. I'm sure none of us would follow a Mr. Jones today to South America, but maybe we can be caught in the cult of victimhood. What is a victim? A victim, the definition of a victim is a living sacrifice to a deity in the performance of a religious rite. And we're probably not real familiar with this, but this has a thought of human sacrifice. We've been spared that, thankfully, in its physical form at least. Where men stooped to the level of sacrificing a person. And we see that in Israel's day, some of the most wicked kings would cause their children to pass through the fire. They would sacrifice their own children. Terrible. And those children were victims against their own choice. They died. And I think that's what we're referring to in a sense. A victim is one that is injured or destroyed or sacrificed under various conditions, and where one is subjected to hardship and mistreatment. And we talk about the Holocaust victims. They were 6 million Jews that were murdered under Hitler's diabolic schemes to exterminate the Jewish people. They were victims. Maybe we talk about a murder victim, one who obviously not by choice was killed. And we could think about Herod, who slaughtered all the babies there in Bethlehem, 2 years and younger. Those little infants were victims. They were murder victims. Their parents were victims. They were left mourning. They were victims. It was not their choice. We could talk about the scourge of sexual abuse in our world today. Many victims. Victims, as we're talking about here this morning, were not a part of the pre-curse world. Think about that a little bit. They were not a part of God's creation. Victims were part of the cursed world. They're a part of the cursed world. It comes straight from the devil's playbook to destroy the pinnacle of God's creation, which was man. And that from that very day that the devil entered into the garden and tempted Eve with this question, "Yea, hath God said that you shall not eat of every fruit of the garden?" And then he went on to say, putting into my own words, "Eve, God knows that the day that you eat of that fruit, you will become as gods." In other words, God isn't treating you fair here. He's withholding some things from you that are rightfully yours. And that's where, when Adam and Eve fell, we have victims. One of the next chapters in the Bible after the fall was Cain rising up against Abel and slaying him. Abel was a victim. And we live in a world of sin and evil. Men's hearts are evil and they act out on those evil impulses, and they're victims. We have probably all been a victim in one way or another of evil, I mean, even against our own choices. The story is told of a man by the name of Louis, who was part of the U.S. Air Force. He was fighting against, I believe it was against, I'm not sure if it was against Germany or against Japan back in World War II. It was one of those, against his enemies, and him and his crew were shot down. His plane was shot down over the ocean, and he survived it, and he and his crew found themselves in a very serious situation where they survived many, many days floating at sea, trying to survive, barely surviving, and not all of them survived. Some of them died due to starvation, due to a lack of water, due to just simply succumbing to despair and hopelessness. They floated for many days. I don't remember the exact amount of days. Some of you probably remember the story, but it's running in my mind. It was at least 2 months, and maybe it was longer than that. I'm not sure, but they floated for many, many days. And finally, they landed. They saw land, and hope surged through them. But alas, they had landed in enemy territory, area controlled by the Japanese, and they were captured and they were imprisoned. And there in prison, they faced terrible persecution, terrible care. Well, no care, could you say. They were brutalized. They were terrorized. And they were tormented, not knowing whether they would live or die under the care of a very brutal prison guard whom they referred to as the Bird. He was known as the Bird. And this man delighted in terrorizing his victims. And many did not survive. Louis survived and eventually was set free. And he returned to the States, a free man, or so he thought. But as the years progressed, I think he was married. Life was looking up. But in his mind, Louis never forgot the Bird. And he was determined. As time went on, the things that he experienced there at the hand of the bird began to eat at him and possess him and control him. And he determined in his mind that someday he would go back and he would kill the bird. He began to be controlled by thoughts. Evil thoughts possessed him. At night he would wake up and the bird would be there. And so, we could say that Louis was a victim. There was things there that he experienced that was beyond his control. But after he was set free, was he still a victim? Well, as we think about the title of our message, The Cost of Victimhood, victimhood is something different than being a victim. There's something different about it. Victimhood is the state of staying a victim. And that is by our own choices. The state of staying a victim. Louis stayed a victim. He stayed a victim. Victimhood is the thought of embracing and worshiping the fact that we are a victim. And that's what Louis did. And so as we think about the thought of a cult of victimhood, I'd like to consider this, the cult of victimhood. It is a system of beliefs and ungodly responses, especially to the unfair things of life. These systems of beliefs often start in small ways, deceptive ways. If followed, that bring about great spiritual loss and ruin to our life. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about being caught in the cult of victimhood. It is building an altar to the and worshiping the God of our hurts. The God of our hurts. Well, how can we avoid it? As we talk about the cult of victimhood, we are going to be looking at worst case scenarios, probably. And I think it's possible for us to, in small ways, to give in to these things of being this thinking and what we refer to sometimes as a victim mentality. We give in to its thinking and its thought processes, a wrong system of beliefs. And I would like to look at a man and draw some lessons from his life that I believe represents one who gave in to a victim mentality and one who was part of a cult, could you say? No, not Jim Jones's cult, but probably a cult more deadly. Yet a cult that he could have found deliverance from. And I think it's the same way for us today. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we'd like to look at King Saul. King Saul was a man who began his days as king, I believe, as an humble man, as a godly man. And the first point that I would like to lift out about the cult of victimhood, it's a positive aspect here of King Saul's life. And that is that the cult of victimhood can be avoided if we remain humble. Or another way of saying it, the cult of victimhood takes root in proud hearts. And as I said here, Saul, at the beginning of his reign, was not a proud man. But he faced things that he could have been tempted, and in fact, I believe he was tempted to give in to, and to give in to the thinking that he was a victim, but he did not. He did not. He started out right. Shortly after he was anointed king. 1 Samuel 10, verse 24 says this, "And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away. every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him and brought no presents, but he held his peace. He held his peace. How well do we do under this circumstance? If we would find ourselves in a similar circumstance, and maybe sometimes we do. The children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him. They despised him in his heart. I just admire King Saul's humility. He didn't let it bother him. He just held his peace. He didn't make a big deal of it. He left go of it. He didn't harbor resentment in his heart to Israel. And the reason I know he did not harbor resentment toward Israel, he didn't say in his heart, "Just wait, I'm going to get back. I'm going to get back at those men as soon as I'm able." No, I don't believe he did that. We have in chapter 11, there was a battle. The Ammonites that came up, and they presented a challenge to a tribe or a family, a group of people there in Israel. And we have Saul rising to the challenge of the enemy as a new king. And he called all Israel together to fight against the Ammonites, and he slew the Ammonites under the heat of the day. And it came to pass that there remained, they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. We have that in chapter 11. Verse 12, starting at verse 12, we have Israel saying, after this great victory, they said, "Now where are those men of Belial? Let's deal with them." What did Saul say? Did he say, "Oh yes, this is what I've been waiting for. I'm going to get even." He said, "There shall not a man die. There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Saul was an humble man. And I believe that it is imperative for us as God's children to be humble. If we want to avoid being caught in the caught of victimhood, we need to remain humble. There will be plenty of experiences in life. There will be plenty of times in life where we will be faced with situations where we will be tempted to take revenge, just like I'm sure Saul was here. And he said, "I'm not doing it." I admire that. Saul was an humble man. You know, if we remain humble in life, the barbs that come our way just don't stick. They don't stick. If we're proud, they do. They tend to enter. They tend to lodge in the heart. And it causes anger and resentment to boil. And before we know it, we're slowly being attracted, just like they were in the day of Jim Jones's caught. We're slowly attracted into a deadly, devilish thought pattern that causes bondage. The call to victimhood, lead me to the next point. The call to victimhood grows in strength. I'm sorry, got ahead of myself. The call to victimhood forms by resisting God's reproof and correction. Going over to chapter 13, again, we look at Saul's life, and we have Saul facing a test in life, but something seems to have been happening. Something seems a process, and I don't know what all brought this about. Other than that, we know Samuel told him that when he was little in his own sight, he was faithful. But apparently, over the course of time, he became proud and rebellious. And we have this in chapter 13. We have an account here where the Philistines came together to do battle with Israel. And Saul was facing a serious predicament in life. And we have men, the Hebrews were trembling. They were fearful. Why? Because it says that the enemy here was had gathered themselves together against Israel. They had 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand of the sea. It looked like this was going to be Israel's demise. And Saul was concerned about it. Actually, he was very fearful. And but before they went into battle, they were waiting on Samuel to come so they could offer the burnt offering in preparation for battle. It was not Saul's responsibility to do that. But we have Saul giving in. And he disobeyed, and he offered the sacrifice that only Samuel was allowed to do. And in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 13, we have Samuel saying, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have made not supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said unto Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him, a man after his own heart." And then we have Samuel leaving. The call of victimhood forms when we resist God's reproof and correction in our life. Saul messed up here. He made mistakes. And they were serious mistakes, but Saul could have repented. Just like David did at times when he failed. Saul could have repented. God gave him everything that he needed to repent. Even if the kingdom would have been taken from him, he could have still made the choices that needed to be made to bring his life back in line with where God was calling him. But we have no record that he did that. But it appears like Saul continued on in his wayward course away from God. The cult of victimhood forms when we resist God's reproof and correction in our life. This can start in many ways. It starts in small ways. You know, how easy. One thing that I've noticed is that bitter people are confused people. Bitter people are confused people. And when someone is bitter, they don't realize they're bitter. It's just the way it works. It's the nature of it. It's deceptive. But a bitter person will often respond wrongly to reproof that comes to them in their life. And just like Saul did here, and they often will say, and I shouldn't say they, this comes very close home, how often I have done the same thing or been tempted to do the same thing. When someone comes with a correction, we're tempted to analyze it, how it came. Well, we're often tempted to say, well, that wasn't very kind, the way that reproof came. And we often analyze the concern. He didn't understand me. He read me wrongly. And I didn't like his attitude. He has no room to talk. Look at his family, and on and on. These are temptations that we face. I know I've faced them. And I suppose you're normal people here. But you know, that's just the way the cult of victimhood forms. It often forms when we respond wrongly to reproof. And I think not all hurts, I don't know if I can explain myself, not all hurts are created equally. Some of our own hurts are brought on by our own choices. And I've watched this subtle thinking develop. And I think I felt it, I know I felt it even in my own life, where When somebody comes to us with a correction, our natural tendency is to justify ourselves and even to rebel against what is brought and to make excuses for where we are at and what we are doing. And as we give in to that type of thinking, we blind ourselves to our own needs and we start to look at everyone else. And after a while, unless that's repented of, we find it very hard to accept correction. And whenever it comes to us, we tend to reject it. And it's serious. It's serious stuff. Well, this was Saul's pattern in life. He did not yield to reproof and correction. I also believe that the call to victimhood grew in strength when he responded wrongly to bitter things. Now I'm looking at something a little different now. I'm changing the focus a little bit from reproof to actual bitter things. Things that maybe come that we would never choose. But we've experienced that. And we could go, I'm not going to read this, but you go to 1 Samuel 18, verses 5 to 9. This is the account of Samuel, of David and Saul coming back from battle after the Philistine was slain. And they met those women singing to one another. And the women said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And it seems like that hurt Saul, could you say? He wasn't able. I don't know what happened. From that first account way back there when the sons of Belial were able to say nasty things to Saul and it didn't stick, all of a sudden we have things happening. I think this doesn't seem to me as serious of a thing, but it says that Saul was very wroth. And the saying displeased him. Something had happened in Saul's heart. Something had happened. I don't know how many years later this was. I think it was probably 5-10 years later. And that's exactly the way the devil works. You know, we can start out right in life, but we can get off track. It's just the way it works. Just the way it works. And I remember, you know, this call to victimhood, these bitter things, it just starts in little ways. Little ways. I give this example not to lift myself up in any way, but to rather show you the little ways in which it can begin. And you can probably think of some small ways yourself. But years ago, my wife and I were recently married, and we lived in Pennsylvania. And we had our own couples. I guess you'd call it a couples group, but our church is very sizable. And there was several, probably six or so couples that had been married in the past year. And so we kind of had our own little, well, you could probably call it a clique. That's probably what it was. But we would do things together. We were a bit exclusive looking back. But we had a lot in common. So we would do things together. We would often, you know, if it was maybe a Friday night, go to someone's place for supper. Or a Sunday night, and we were often all together. We were rather exclusive. But I remember one Sunday night. That's what I remember, it being a Sunday evening. I was standing with my wife in the kitchen, and somehow we heard that the couples are getting together over at such and such, so-and-so's place, and I don't remember who it was anymore, but we weren't invited. And I remember. We just stood there and thought about this a little bit. We're not invited. What's wrong with us? Why weren't we invited? And I remember there was a real temptation to give in to some negative thoughts. I just remember looking at my wife and I said, we're not going there. We're not thinking that way. We can't think that way. Now, I haven't always responded in the right way, but I look back to that as just a small way. You know, you just give in, the victim, the call to victimhood starts with just little things. It's thought patterns. You start thinking wrong about situations and you start to harbor feelings and unforgiveness. And after a while, you have something huge and big. But That's just an example. The call to victimhood takes those little hurts and says, because I was treated that way, I'm going to give myself the freedom to think in a wrong way about somebody. That's what the call to victimhood is. We give ourselves the freedom to act wrongly because of the way I've been treated. A young girl that secludes herself in her room and pulls out a hidden romance novel after having another argument with her mother. Why? Because her mother doesn't understand, and because of that, I'm going to read this book. A young man that cranks up his Western music after a broken-off courtship. I deserve it. Or a young person that says, if only I hadn't been exposed to pornography or abuse as a young child, I wouldn't have this problem I'm having today. I could be living in victory. Or the reason my child is acting this way is because he's not treated well at school. Sometimes our children come home from school and they share some things that wasn't fair, and we can feel, as parents, we can feel the heat rising within us. We love our children, and we want them to be treated fairly. What's our first response when we hear that? Is it to get on the phone and call the school board up? You know, maybe there's a place for that, but I think it ought to be one of our last resorts. You know, that's an excellent opportunity to cultivate in our children the ability to learn to forgive. You know, they don't need a lot of sympathy, but they need help. You know, if we try to keep the playing field level for our families, and we try to right every wrong, and everything that comes home that's not fair from school, you know, eventually it moves into the youth group. You know, we will become emotionally and spiritually ragged. We cannot hold up under that, but rather we can choose to teach our children how to respond rightly. Rightly. Well, eventually, the cult of victimhood leads us to spiritual ruin, and it led Saul to spiritual ruin. I'd like to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22. Just a couple of verses here. This seems to me like this was when he was pursuing David. And it appears like David, God through the prophet, told David it's time to get out because you need to move to a new area. And it seemed like Saul realized that David had been forewarned. And David got away again. And Saul is upset. And 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 6, when Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, you Benjaminites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me? And there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse? And there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day? Sounds like a victim mentality. And then we have Doeg answering, Doeg the Edomite answering, and he said that he saw Abimelech the high priest give food to David. And we have the continuing sad account. When Saul heard this, he told it Ahimelech. He said, you and thy father's house are going to die. You're going to die for this. And that's exactly what happened. We have Doeg in verse 18. He turned and he fell upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. What a sad, sad ending for a man, for Saul, who followed this path of victimhood. What bondage he was in. What bondage he was in. You know, a few things that I'm just going to lift out of this account, just to test ourselves whether we have given in to the been caught in this call to victimhood. Number one, we begin to worship our hurts. We worship our rejection. And after a while, we start to find security in the fact that I was hurt. And we start to, that becomes our outlook in life. We look for things that we've been hurt by. Number two, we have a very inflated view of ourselves. And we have Saul. Saul was just a very proud man. A very inflated view of himself. It was all about himself. Number three, he was consumed with self-pity. Number four, he blamed circumstances and other people for where he was at in life. And he refused to look at himself. Refused to look at himself. It was just much easier to look at others. He also consumed much energy and wasted much time trying to destroy his opponent, which really wasn't his opponent. If only he could have understood that. It really wasn't his opponent. But rather, his greatest enemy was himself, not the one that he was chasing. That's often the way it works when we're caught in that victim mentality. We spend a lot of time in its progressive state, where we spend a lot of energy analyzing what somebody said to us, what somebody did to us, and we justify ourselves and villainize the one who has hurt us. We are also very lonely. Very lonely. It's a lonely life, just like it was for Saul. He had men around him, but he was lonely. And it seems to me like he only accumulated other men. Could you say that were bitter? I don't know what Doeg's story was. But it seemed like he attracted to himself others who also were caught and thought they were a victim. And after a while, one's world becomes very, very small and lonely. Saul's lonely, friendless, godless end could be found a few chapters later when he finally, it's a very sad story, he finally ended his own life. Well, we don't want to end on that note. I would like to just consider a few points for finding victory over the cult of victimhood. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Brother Brian already read one of these verses. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 11. Now no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You know, as we think of the call to victimhood, what we're really referring to is what the scriptures refer to as the root of bitterness. It's the same thing. It's what the scriptures refer to as the root of bitterness that troubles us and many others. Well, how can we find freedom? You know, you think back of that sad story of Jim Jones and his 900 followers. I don't know if any of those would have even been able to find deliverance if they wanted. I mean, that's a sad story, but most likely against their own will, many of them died. And it was too late. They found themselves with no way of escape. But the good news this morning is that if we find ourselves caught in this caught, we can be set free. We don't need to stay there. We don't need to stay there. And it is possible, you know, just because this is the way bitterness works, we can be caught in it, and we can probably feel the same way. We don't know how to get out of it. If we really want to, we can find freedom. I'm just going to list a couple things. Let God speak to our own hearts. Number one, if we want to find freedom from the victim mentality, we need to see God. God is good. God is good. We need to lift this high in our life. You know, these verses here talk about the chasing of the Lord. It talks about experiencing things that are grievous. Unless we exercise in ourselves in a right way, and if we do, offenses become stepping stones, not stumbling blocks. That's a beautiful thing. Stepping stones and not stumbling blocks. And my mind went, we had Bible school there in our local congregation where youth came from a wide range of areas. And one girl that we met with afterwards, or my wife had an interview with her, and then she called me into the interview. She was a troubled young girl, an unhappy young girl. She was a young girl that had experienced some very hard things in life. And you know, some of those things, at least, were things that she had no choice in. Her father was in prison. She had a brother that was killed in an automobile accident. Struggling home life. And as we tried to help her come to rest, she said, "How can I trust God? He could have stopped this. He could have stopped this." Where is God? It's important for us to understand what I already mentioned earlier on. God is not the source of bitter experiences in life. They didn't come from God. Yes, God allowed them, but they come from the devil. The devil is an evil schemer. Bitter experiences do not come from God. God allows them to come. But God is good. He is sovereign. He is the avenger of all evil. We don't need to set things straight. We can let them in God's hands. God is good because He is God. God is good because He gives more grace. He gives grace for life. He gives grace for chastening. He gives grace for the grievous things. But when we fail of the grace of God, that's when we become bitter. That's when we join the caught. James just simply says He giveth more grace. And I'm talking to people today. I'm talking to people who live in a sin-cursed world. So I'm talking to people who experienced hard things. But no matter what we have experienced, God gives more grace. Whether we experience little or much, God gives us sufficient grace for whatever He calls us to go through. And God is good because of that. And that's what that young girl, I think she just needed to grasp, that God gives grace no matter if my father is in prison and my home is needy. God gives more grace. And God will only allow us to experience what will make us better if we respond rightly to it. God is good. Number two, I am personally accountable for my own actions and attitudes, not the brother beside me or the sister beside me. I am personally responsible for my own attitudes. God said to a young man one day who was struggling with the fact that he was a victim, and that his punishment was too great after he had murdered his brother. Actually, this was before he murdered his brother. That's where it led him. He was angry. And God simply says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. It's pretty simple things. Pretty simple things. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if not, sin lies at the door. No matter how wrong we have been, it never constitutes a carnal response on our end, ever. Ever. And Joseph, a man who experienced much against him, said, how can I sin and do this great wickedness against God? God has given us the beautiful gift of choice. And I believe, you know what, as I evaluate life, as I evaluate people that I meet in life, as I evaluate those that I meet from time to time, and I meet many who are at peace with life and who are happy in life and who are happy where they are, where God has called them. They're not struggling with their identity. And then you meet others who are just bitter. You can feel it. So a week or so ago, a couple of us men in another location, not even at our own congregation, met with a congregation who was going through some difficulties. And the comment was made after visiting with one brother and sister, it felt like the cold north wind blowing. Bitter. Hard. But what makes the difference between those who are at peace with life and those who aren't? Is it the amount of situations that have come? No, it isn't. It's one's response. It's taking personal responsibility for our own lives. And I was reminded of a young father who said this. I'd received an email from him. This was quite a while back. And he was talking. He said, I'm needing to make some things right with my church. Some things that I have done in life, some a lack of victory. And it had gone on for a period of time. And he said this, he said, I have been tempted to blame my father, my dad, for this. But he said, I'm done blaming others. I'm putting it into my own words. He said, I am taking personal responsibility for my own life and for my own victory. I'm done blaming others. That's where we have to come to in life if we want to be set free from the caught. Coming from faithfulness doesn't make you faithful. God-honoring parents do not make you honorable. Grandparents with a strong work ethic do not make you dependable. A mother and father that stayed committed doesn't guarantee lifelong love. Coming from brokenness doesn't make you broken. Parents who fail do not make you a failure. Not knowing your grandparents, who your grandparents are, does not mean you cannot have a rich heritage. Growing up in darkness doesn't mean you can't walk in the light. The legacy we give our children can be made or destroyed in one generation. The start and end of something beautiful begins with me and it begins with you. It begins with our choices. You know, when we start to take personal responsibility for our own life, and that becomes the focus, something miraculous starts to happen within us. And that is, as we humbly look at our own life, we realize that some of those hard things that we experienced in life, we contributed to. It wasn't just the other person's fault. We start to realize that we responded wrongly. We fed the fire. And if we can come to that place in life, it's what the Bible calls the new birth. And sometimes we need to be born again. And then we need to repent of our wrong responses that we have allowed in our life. And I can look back at my life. I don't know if I see all of those difficult experiences like I ought to yet, but there's a few that has become a reality in my life. You know, it wasn't so much that person. It wasn't so much those church leaders that I used to blame at times. Quite a bit lies right at my own doorstep. Our biggest enemy is ourselves. And when we realize that, we need to look to Jesus, who delivers us from the power of darkness and translates us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And when we become a part of his kingdom, we need to lay aside all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. And we need to put away all malice, because we cannot be a part of Christ's kingdom and harbor these things. Number four, we need to just forgive. Brings me to the point of forgiveness. We must forgive. You know, going back to Louis, we left him there scheming revenge on the bird. His life deteriorated. He gave in to drinking and other forms of sin. And I don't remember all the details, but I think he found the Lord at Billy Graham's revival meeting movements. I'm not sure on that, but he found the Lord and things changed. God gave him a new heart, new desires. He laid aside the bitterness. He laid aside the anger and the resentment. And he was determined to go find the bird, but not to kill him, but to offer him forgiveness. And he went back. I don't think he ever found him, but he found peace. He became a new man. He was set free. And God, the beautiful thing is that God has given us, through Jesus Christ, the remedy and the means to face hurt in life. And we all have faced it. We need to be real. We all have faced it. Through the work of Jesus Christ, his Son, who hung there on the cross and said, "Father, forgive them." And he made the choice to not be offended. He has opened up grace to enter into the hearts of his children and to live in victory, not in the victim mentality. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, and all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Praise the Lord. Let's kneel for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we pause before you this morning as your children, forever grateful for the provisions that you have provided for us to be set free from bitterness and to be set free from blaming others. And you've given us grace, first of all, to face ourselves, and then to extend love and forgiveness to one another. And we thank you for this. We pray, Lord, your blessing on this congregation here, each one that's gathered here, each heart, each life. You know our needs better than we know them ourselves. Lord, help us to walk with you each day in faithfulness. We pray, Lord, that you would set us free from the things that would bind us and would bring bondage to our life. We have so much to be thankful for. Thank you, Lord, for this land of freedom in which we live that allows us to worship in this way. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom to educate our children in school and also to educate them spiritually, to bring them to church. Lord, help us to be a light and a testimony to the world in which we live. And in these last days, that there would be many drawn into the light by the testimony that we lived. Go with us now and direct us and bless our fellowship. We ask it in Christ's name.